and a pleasure to be here with you. First of all, I want to thank you personally for your prayers toward us and for us during the time of my stroke. Thank you for that. And I would like to publicly just acknowledge one of your young people sent me a note, a card, a little letter, and that blessed me tremendously. I just want to say thank you publicly for that. You probably won't realize the impact that had in my life and was blessed by that. I would also like to simply recognize the 1 year marker, we call it, of Angelo. And in respect to that, I would simply like for us to sing number 744 in honor of that. And I think for the sake of time this morning, we will simply omit verse 3. Let's sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Maybe we can stand together to sing this, those of you who are able.
Jesus loves me, this I know. So little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Tells me so. Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gates to open wide, he will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Jesus loves the children dear, children far away or near. They are safe when in his care, every day and everywhere. Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus, take this heart of mine, make it pure and wholly thine. Thou hast bled and died for me. I will henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Thank you. You may be seated. Little ones to him belong. They are safe when in his care. Truly, children are a heritage from the Lord, a gift from God. Just want to thank you as a congregation for your care and support to your members in your joys and in your sorrows. Just continue that. God bless you. I struggled a little bit with knowing what to speak about this morning. In my heart, I think I would have favored something along the line of the brevity of life. We just found out yesterday on our way here that one of the members in our congregation got some test results Friday, I think it was, confirming their battle of cancer. And with my earlier stroke, things like that make you view life a little differently. And then recognizing the 1 year departing of Angelo. But I didn't feel clear for some reason in pursuing that. And the subject that I felt led to speak on is probably one of the subjects that has personally influenced my life in a great degree, and maybe one of the attractions or reasons I was drawn to this subject again is the need for a reminder in my own life. And so this morning, while I may be preaching to you, this is something that I personally grapple with and struggle with and need to be reminded of. And the subject this morning is an enormous subject. We will try to confine it to the proper time so you can unfasten your seatbelt. But we would like to hit some critical points. I believe the world we're living in today, and was alluded to this morning, there are many distractions in life. And so the subject I'd like to look at specifically this morning is the subject of pleasure. Perhaps it's a subject that our churches could improve in addressing or giving some guidelines to, the subject of pleasure. I didn't realize how big this was until I began to study it. Originally, this was born out of a request from someone in our congregation to speak on recreation or sports. And this kind of filtered or grew into this. And I didn't realize the impact it would have on my life personally. But as I began to plumb the depths of this a little more, I began to see that this is a subject worthy of our addressing. And I think we need some guidance and direction in it. Maybe I'm speaking for myself more than you. But so I've entitled the message this morning as in a question form. I want it to be a stimulating message for you. And so the message this morning is entitled, Is the Church at Play? And I want you to just ponder that as we go through this subject. Is the church at play? And primarily what I'll be addressing is, what is our objective? What are we here for? What are we about? Julian reminded us that eternity is forever. And that's the real world, he said. This is temporal. But this can seem so real to me that I can forget that eternity is the greater reality, the greater dimension, maybe we should say. The present is part of eternity, but we can get sidetracked. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." And then down further it says, "Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." In Luke chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, I invite you to turn there. I think this would be the soil or the ground which I find myself most frequently on. And perhaps as I view the church and society around it, I can see this being a common ground, a current ground. In verse 14, it says, Luke chapter 8, "They which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." You know, fruit doesn't develop overnight. It takes some patience, doesn't it? Some enduring. There's a proverb that says, "He that keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof." It takes some pruning and discipline for the fruit, right? But the cares of this life, the riches and the pleasures, can choke out fruitfulness in our lives. We are bombarded in our day with the pursuit of pleasures. It comes in your mailbox. Advertisements, magazines, billboards, the flashing lights, the dazzling shows, you name it. You don't have to look far. In fact, it will come to you. How do we handle those things? Then we ask ourselves some questions like this. Is the Christian life a killer of pleasure or a barrier to fun? Is it simply resisting everything that's entertaining and exciting and glamorous and brilliant and appealing? Is it simply walking some little secluded trail that's forlorn and lonely and unenjoyable, and everything else looks so attractive? Is that the way it is? Has enjoyment been handed over to the world so that the very idea of pleasure is seen as contrary to spirituality? Can we experience pleasure without feeling like it's a break from the routine of being a Christian? How can we find the delights that our hearts yearn for without victimizing ourselves in the process? How do we choose that which is legitimate pleasure and reject that which is illegitimate? Moses is a good example for us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, we read that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now let it be understood and recognized that there is a pleasure in sin. But with that, recognize the limited time frame for a season. Continuing to read, "He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." Why or how could he do that? "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Isn't that what we heard this morning? The reward is worth it. It's not just here and now or for a season. There's something greater, and it was so worth it that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. Today, young people are fed a steady diet of all that appeals to the eye and imagination, with so little to nurture the conscience. They are being manipulated into the belief that appetite is sufficient reason to consume anything. And worse yet, new appetites are being created that leave them hungrier than before, and under the illusion that those hungers could be met if one could only remove all restraint. Have you ever felt that within yourself? If only I could have, and you name it or fill in the blanks. It's easy for us to develop a mindset that the Christian life is all about restraining ourselves from something enjoyable. But I think it's time we flip that around and get a handle on the reality of what we as a church have compared to what the world has. And rather than casting a longing eye their direction, living such lives because of the understanding and the belief, the reality of what we have that is far beyond what they have. And them looking at us with a longing eye. What is it that you have? Why is it that some of the richest people, some of the most well-to-do, or some of the people that would be easy for us to envy, why is it that they are the most lonely or the most suicidal? You know, when a person starts with drugs, it's small. And that doesn't satisfy, so they take more. That creates a greater emptiness, and they need more. And the vacuum just simply multiplies. And they're looking for fulfillment. How do we find the balance between all pleasure being a curse, something to be avoided, or just doing whatever we please? I want to do it. It's great. I'm going to do it. How do we find the balance in that? It's interesting to note that emptiness does not come from being weary of pain. Emptiness generally comes from being weary of pleasure. Solomon, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and let's just get a little glimpse of this incredibly great man. Here is a man who plumbed the depth of pleasure. And anyone pursuing pleasure needs to understand the words of Solomon. Solomon, well, let's just read what he had. Let's start in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 2. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. I planted me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me men servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were before that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and woman singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And if that weren't enough, look at verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of my labor. What did Solomon lack? He had everything, anything, anything he wanted he could have. How would you like that? Would we like that? Let's look in verse 17. As he beheld all his stuff and pursuits, he utters these words, "Therefore, I hated life." How ironic of a man who has everything at his fingertips, hating life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. What is Solomon telling us here? I think he gives us a little key in using the term under the sun. In other words, a closed system. It's a system that's under the sun. It's limited, okay? And so within that system, you can have every pleasure or pursuit that you desire. But it's a closed system. Your world is still going to be small. And in that, we find only vanity and vexation of spirit. But what does God say in Psalm 8, verse 1? I have set my glory above the heavens. It is not within a closed system. It's outside of that. It's beyond that. And that's what Solomon was missing here. Like a gambler who picks his own pockets, unrestrained pleasure has plundered its own lovers. Emptiness. God has set his glory above, a joy above. I'd like to give us three specific guidelines in our pursuits of pleasures or as a guiding principle. The first one, I'll simply refer to it. You may turn there and read it if you want. Judges chapter 7. This is the account of Gideon. You remember when he was getting his army and God said, "You have too many men." You remember the story. And there was a process of elimination there, but one of the last tests was the drinking of the water at the river. You remember that? And depending on how the men drank, that determined who stayed or went. But the principle we want to pull out from that is it was not wrong for them to take a drink because it did not sidetrack them from their primary objective. So here's the principle I want you to get. Any pleasure that refreshes you without diminishing you, distracting you, or sidetracking you is a legitimate pleasure. What does that tell us? That there's something to be sidetracked from, right? It tells us there are 1,001 ways to fall, but only one at which to stand up. And what I'd like for you and I to get a hold of this morning is that one guiding principle or purpose. What is the purpose of our existence? You know, the reason for our existence determines whether pleasure is legitimate or not. Why are you and I here in the first place? And God has saved us an incredible amount of trouble. We're not left to define life on our own. He's defined it for us, hasn't he? He's given us the blueprint of what is good. We read in the first book of Genesis, when God created, it was good, but sin destroyed. Life must first be defined. Then it becomes clear to discern between fulfillment and disappointment, between fun and destructiveness. It's a little bit like a race in India that they have, where if I were looking on the race, observing, and position my bicycle to enter the race, I'm not sure how long of a distance this race is. I don't think it's just real long. But just suppose I enter this race and I get on my bicycle and they say, go! And I take off as fast as I can and I cross the finish line first, only to look back and see all my opponents balancing on their bicycles at the starting line. Then to discover the race is not about finishing first. It's about who crosses last. You see, unless we understand how the game is played or what the rules define, we can miss the race and think we're winning. So what is the reason of our existence? Why are we here? Samson lost sight of the goal God had for his life. And isn't it ironic that he had to use a young boy's eyes to lead him about because he had lost sight of God's goal for him, God's purpose for his life? The purpose of our life defines lifestyle. What does that mean? That means it affects every area of my life. The reason or purpose of my existence affects where I go, the things I do, the books I read, the music I listen to, the friends I have, the church I go to, the thoughts I think. Everything is affected and defined. Purpose. God came to give us purpose. We read a scripture this morning that said, Jesus' words, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And Jesus told us, as his disciples, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Are we here to do our own will? Are we here to accomplish our own pleasure? So, first, any pleasure that refreshes you without diminishing you or distracting you from your goal is a legitimate pleasure. Secondly, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 17, we have the account of David being pursued, and he's living in the wilderness, and he has some incredibly great men with him. And he longs for a drink of water at the well of Bethlehem. And he said, oh, for a drink of water at the well of Bethlehem. And his men heard him say that. And I think it was three of his men who actually risked their lives and broke through the Philistines' garrison there and got him a drink of water. Can you imagine that? And brought it back to him. talk about devotion. What did David do when he got that water? Do you remember? He poured it out. And he said, "Far be it from me to drink this water." Why? Because in essence, he recognized it was the blood of his men. That was the cost. So here's the principle we want to get from that. Any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another is an illicit pleasure. Now, at first glance, we can easily think, I think, that's an easy one to spot or won't be a problem for me. And we generally think of it in terms of sexual relations. But I'd like for us to look a little deeper at this principle. And this one hit home for me. There was a young boy in eighth grade, 13-year-old boy, who was going to school. Well, he started showing up an hour late to school every day. The principal sent him notes home. He would bring them back signed, an hour late. They tried all kinds of disciplinary actions. Nothing worked. They finally spanked the boy. That didn't work. They expelled him for several days. When he returned, he came back an hour late. Finally, the principal had enough, so he called the welfare department and went with them to the home of this young boy. They went to the door and knocked. No one came, so they went in. And what they found was not pretty. 2 months before, the parents of this young boy had left, walked out, left a refrigerator full of food, and had not returned. And this young boy was too embarrassed and feeling rejection. He didn't want to expose that. He didn't open his mouth about it. He had two younger siblings with him that every morning he would get them dressed, showered, take them to their elementary school, and run to his school, but he could never make it in time. And the question that arises in a case like that is, how can parents be so irresponsible, jeopardizing the sacred right of another? That question seems fairly easy in that situation, but it's a little easier to spot in my life. Ignoring my children for personal gain or personal ambition strikes in a much more subtle form. I'd like to read for you here a little excerpt. Out of all the various personality types in our culture, there is one type that is more likely than any other to get depressed at some time in life. That type is the nice guy, the person who is self-sacrificing, overly conscientious, over-dutiful, hard-working, and frequently quite religious. Most lay people call him a perfectionist or a workaholic or even many find this quite surprising. But those who have made a study of the depth of unconscious human dynamics realize this is really quite fair. Those dedicated servants who get depressed have as many struggles with personal selfishness as the parasite on welfare, while the selfishness of the perfectionist is much more subtle. While he is out in society serving humanity at a work pace of 80 to 100 hours a week, he is selfishly ignoring his wife and children. In his own eyes, and in the eyes of society, He is the picture or model of human dedication. While his wife suffers from loneliness and his sons eventually commit suicide, he becomes angry when his wife and children place demands on him. He cannot understand how they could have the nerve to call such an unselfish, dedicated servant a selfish husband and father. In reality, his wife and children are correct. They are suffering severely because of this subtle selfishness. This is precisely the reason why so many of the children of pastors, missionaries, and doctors turn out to be rebellious. And I would simply make a disclaimer to that last comment. I do recognize that each individual has their own choice to make. But as a father, I want to recognize that I do play an influential role in the life of my family. The irresponsibility and the appalling tragedy of these three children abandoned for months by their parents is all too easy to recognize, but the surrender to a lifestyle that deprives our children on a regular basis of the time they need with us is not so easy to spot until the years have gone by. Planes to catch, meetings to keep, sermons to prepare, all are well-intentioned. But then the special days come and go, and you realize some very treasured opportunities have gone. Yet the pace of life and travel have led so many busy people to give greater attention to machines and to jobs and to corporations than to the young lives that have been entrusted to their care, who long for some time with them. If we are to keep our children from being devoured by the ever-increasing pleasures of this worldliness, then we had better learn to deny ourselves the selfish pleasures of being consumed by our jobs at the cost of our families. Perhaps now you can understand a little more why this principle hits home for me. Any pleasure that jeopardizes the sacred right of another is an illicit pleasure. Thirdly, in Proverbs 25, verse 16, "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it." First of all, we need to make sure that it is honey. It is good. The pursuit, the pleasure. And then recognize that any pleasure, however good, if not kept in balance, will distort reality or destroy appetite. Any pleasure, however good, if not kept in balance, will distort reality or destroy appetite. And one of the illustrations that best helps me kind of get a grip a little more on this subject of pleasure is the concept that we exercise in our schools. What is the primary purpose of our school or of your school? I believe you have one. Is it not to prepare young people for the work of the kingdom, to equip them for effective kingdom work? Now, when I was in school, perhaps you children can identify with me, I liked recess the best. How about you? Do any of you like recess better than study time? Okay, I did. So if it were my choice to decide the day's schedule, how do you think it would have been planned? More recess and less study, right? Well, what is recess designed for? Perhaps you haven't considered it as such, but recess is actually designed to give you a break a recreation, okay, to help you when you return to your main objective to fulfill it better. Did you know that? Recess is not just about having fun. Perhaps you didn't realize it, but it is actually something that's designed for you to step away from your work momentarily. Okay, it's not diminishing from the main objective. You follow me? It's supposed to enhance the main objective. So you are given time to stimulate yourself in a different way so that you can return recreated, okay? Renewed interest, refocused. And perhaps you ministers can identify a little bit. In preparation for sermons or your devotionals, sometimes you reach a point where it's almost best just to get away for a little bit. Take a walk, split some wood, a diversion. And when you return, your mind's a little clearer, you can focus better. Okay, that's the concept here. Now, in the school of life, what's the objective? Is it simply to have recess? How sad the men who work all their lives, pardon me, most of their lives, in a pursuit to not have to work at the end of their life. Laying up treasures here. Recess, living on recess. Missing school time. Recess, pleasure, is designed for us to be refreshing so that we can return to the main objective of our living. I hope that helps you. That helps me in thinking about recreation and pleasure, our pursuits. Is it enhancing our primary objective, or is it distracting? It's not just a smorgasbord of looking at this situation versus this one and saying, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? And I've discovered for myself, I think I've been asking the wrong questions sometimes. Rather than asking, what's wrong with this? Maybe we should be asking, how does this affect our objective? Is this going to enhance it or distract from it? Now, that question isn't as valid if we don't have a primary objective, right? You can kind of do whatever you want because you don't really have a plan or a goal. That's why I think we need to get a handle or a grip on what are we here for? Where are we going? I believe it will help answer so many questions in life. It'll clear up so much confusion. It's a little bit like Gary Miller said in an illustration he gave about maintaining ourselves versus moving forward. If you're on a bicycle, which is easiest? To go somewhere, focus on something and move toward it, or stay there and balance it? Which is the easiest? To go somewhere, right? Perhaps your balance is a lot better than mine. But if, in other words, if we're just trying to maintain ourselves, you know, in the smorgasbord of decisions and that constant battle of, if we're not focused and going somewhere, I think we're going to encounter much more confusion and difficulty. But if there's an objective that we as personally and we as a church are going, it answers a lot of questions. It clears a lot of things up, at least for me. And that's why I'm excited about a message like this, because I experience a lot of questions about things to do, how much time to do it, and so forth. And to me, this helps keep things in balance. Quickly here, three more points about pleasure. All pleasure is bought at a price. All pleasure. True pleasure is paid for before it is enjoyed. False pleasure, you always pay the consequences after. And I think most of us can relate by experience to that. Secondly, pleasure is a means, not an end. Joy should be the greater end. You remember Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Pleasure is not an end. Pleasure is that closed system. Joy is the greater end. It's that glory above the heavens. Thirdly, God is the source of all good pleasure. And we heard this morning out of Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Well, first of all, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I saw something this morning I had never seen before in studying this. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 36:8. And maybe this is a poor illustration, but it really helped me as I thought about it. Psalm 36:8 says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. And I want us to capture the way it's worded here. The river, singular, of thy pleasures, plural. Now let's go to Revelations 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river, not rivers, river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this is how it struck me. I'm open for your input on this, but this is how it struck me. It seems like in true, pure pleasure, it's crystal clear. In this respect, it is a singular river with many pleasures. Compare that to the world, many rivers, but it's all the same closed system pleasure. God has one river, one way. And I think if we can focus on that one primary objective, it'll clear things up. And not only that, we will find pleasures within that. I'm excited about that this morning. God gives to us the greatest joy the world can experience. Why should we be looking out there with a long face or a longing eye? You can think about it like this. A tightrope walker, we think of the Christian life sometimes as a narrow way or a tight way to walk, you know, restricted way. Well, let's think of it now as a tightrope that we have to walk. And as we first begin, it's a little difficult to walk, isn't it? It's narrow. But as we exercise ourselves in that walk, we begin to maneuver with ease and grace on that tightrope. Now, what captures your attention the most? A man walking across the street or a tightrope walker doing some unbelievable things on a tightrope? What will you stand and watch? Or what will capture your attention? For me, it would be the tightrope walker. Why? Well, for one thing, he's doing something I'm not doing or can't do. And as the world looks at the church, shouldn't they be seeing someone moving with ease and freedom on a tightrope, if you want to use that term? And they can stop and look and say, wow, how do you do that? I would like to do that. Anyone can walk down the street. Not everyone can walk a tightrope. What are we displaying to the world around us? Sometimes we've been asking the wrong questions. I'm going to move on here and address just a little bit three different aspects: wealth, sports, entertainment, technology. In relation to sports, it should be recreation, not recreation. Does it enhance us or distract us? There's a young man I'm privileged to know only, not real well, but crossed paths with him, happened to be on a committee with him. And I discovered that he likes to sing, and his family likes to sing. So in a phone call to him one day, I asked him, I hear you like to sing with your family. He said, yeah, we like to sing. He said, some people say they're raising a ball team, but he says, I'm raising a choir. And as I thought about that concept, it struck me like this. Both of them can have a ball, but on a completely different pitch. That's the concept I'm trying to display to you. Perhaps a casual or crude way to put it, but you get the point. Technology. There's something called the web. And I want to recognize that projects like what CAM is doing with their billboard ministry, that's a right use of technology. They are helping souls. But I'm simply throwing out a word of caution here. What is a web designed to do? Let's just speak figuratively here. And what is the strength of a spider web? The strength of a spider web is its connections, right? Many different connections. You look at a spider web, got a bunch of circles and lines going out. The connectedness of that web is its gives it its strength. And what's in a web? Typically, a spider. Don't forget, there is a spider in the web. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. We have the choice to do anything we want to do. We can pursue any pleasure. Ecclesiastes says, rejoice, young man, in your youth. Do whatever you want to do, but remember that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Every decision you and I make, we will have to give an account for. And that to me is sobering to think about. I'll close with this example. The Pony Express. In the days of the Pony Express, not the faint of heart rode those ponies. It was a daring, risking job. And they had this little term, perhaps you're familiar with it, the mail must go through. Any of you ever hear that? The mail must go through? Now, these men had some fierce opposition. They had, at times, Indian bands literally chasing them, arrows whizzing past them. Sometimes they would come to a station where they're supposed to switch off a rider, and the people there have been killed, and they have to continue riding on. Now, when that Indian was after that rider, what do you think that did for that rider? Do you think it spurred him on with the male must go through? I think it did. He had a primary objective. The male must go through. Now, consider that as it parallels the church today. God has given us a letter to deliver. The male must get through. But the tactic has changed. Now it's not Indians, or to use a different word, persecution. Now it's pleasure. Now it's distraction. And so when this pony rider goes to deliver the message, he's going to encounter relaxing spas, advertisements for pina colada, dazzling lights, chocolate factories. And is that going to spur him on, or is he going to stop and be sidetracked? Do you get the picture? What is our purpose? Well done, good and faithful servant. And those words will be locked up, the purpose for which God has made us. This goal must govern the pleasure of our lives, to hear him say, "Well done." C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think holiness is dull."